wanted to make you aware of something. A few years back, John Piper wrote a great book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It was a great book that addressed sort of the CEO mentality that churches were undergoing, sort of a business model from the top down sort of thing, and he felt it was necessary to address what was happening in the body of Christ. And I think we've seen that. Mega churches tend to be run like corporations. CEOs are these untouchable pastors that you got four people, you got to get through. You got to get through the receptionist, you got to get through the secretary, you got to get through the pastoral staff secretary, and then you got to get through the actual pastor's secretary. It just becomes that, and churches oftentimes have people on elder boards and deacon boards who are well-to-do. He addressed all of these things because somebody may be well-to-do doesn't necessarily mean they fit the qualifications of what a church elder is. It just may mean that they're pretty good at running a business or whatnot. And as we set out 11 years ago to start Cornerstone, I never had the intent that this would be a business. This is a group of believers who are like-minded. Many of us have felt uncomfortable in traditional, or I should say contemporary type churches who they want to farm our children off to be taught by somebody else and something that's not really very advanced in terms of their learning, or we sort of oftentimes are taught at the lowest common denominator. Some of us have come from churches where they just flat out wouldn't let children come in here. And so we've sort of felt the consequences of a church movement that is not geared to meet the needs of the children. As we started out Cornerstone, it was always something that we knew were going to be set apart. We were going to be different. And my hope and my prayer has always been that, we would grow and the Lord would provide. And as long as He provided, we would keep on doing it. And I've never been the kind of person who looked at the bank account. I would look at it about every 2 to 3 months. But what I do know is over the first 10 and a half years is we always had this cushion of about $25,000 to $35,000 in our bank account to meet the various needs, rent, salaries, and things like that. And those books were always open to anybody who wanted to be aware of it. So much to my surprise, last week I open up our books and I see that for the last 6 months we've averaged going in the red $3,000 per month. So I was quite surprised when all of a sudden I looked and saw that at this point we have about $9,000 in our checking account. So we obviously cannot continue at that kind of rate. And I don't say that to elicit sympathy. I don't say that as a tool, a manipulation tool. I think you all know me well enough to know that I despise those people who money is a prominent aspect of what the church is about. It has never been. I honestly can tell you that in 11 years, I have probably even spoken on tithes maybe 3 or 4 times. And that's the extent of it. I've always believed that it's something to be on your heart. It's between you and the Lord. And I honestly believe that whatever's going to happen, whatever the Lord's will is, then He will certainly provide. But I bring this before you to just let you know so that you would pray. Just so that you can bring it before the Lord and say, what is the direction of Cornerstone Bible Church? How has He touched your heart? Is He touching your heart? Is it something that you're diligent about? Maybe you haven't thought about it. And I understand that. Sometimes we get lax on things. Sometimes we take things for granted. That's just our nature. I don't say this to say, oh, we better start, emptying the pockets to keep it going. I don't want that. If this is to be of the Lord, then He will provide. If it's not to be of the Lord, then we'll run out. So I just want everybody to be aware. I want to be transparent and let you know where we are. Like I said, we've never hidden anything. My primary income is from the church. So it would definitely affect us on a personal level. Joe receives a salary also, and he has graciously actually waived that salary for the time being until we figure out what direction things are going to go. I'll just be honest with you, it's very uncomfortable for me to share this with you, and I've wrestled with it for 2 weeks. Troy was going to mention something last week, and we said, no, it needs to be me that shares this with you. And I share this with you from my heart, again, not to elicit sympathy in any way, shape, or form, because our God is a faithful God, and our God will provide. I don't know how. If we took it to the logical conclusion of where things are now, the provision wouldn't be there in a few months. And so it's going to be exciting to see how he's going to provide in that manner. We've had several families that are no longer with us who apparently, and I just found this out last week, because I truly and honestly do not know how much anybody gives in this church. Troy, would you concur with that? I have no idea who gives, who doesn't give. I don't want to know. I know that human nature says that if somebody gives a lot, people are going to tend to show favor towards that person. And I don't want to be guilty of that. As things stand right now, Troy does the deposits. I'm the signer of the checks. And Mr. Radke has the checks. So there's a check and, no pun intended, there's a check and balance system there that prevents anything not on the up and up. So I don't know how much, I know how much comes in because I receive an email. I don't know who gives what. Troy and I have access to see how much, and I think Joe has that also, see how much is in. No, Joe doesn't even have that access to know where the spending goes. I sign the checks. If there's anything out of the normal spending, we run it by Troy and Joe and I would meet. And as it is, our spending is salaries, it's church rental, it's supplies, it's picnic expenses, it's support 5 or 6 ministries that rotate throughout the year. So, again, I say all of this just simply to be transparent and let you know this is not a business. This is a work of the kingdom of God. This is something that I have always laid before the Lord and say, if you are guiding, you will provide. So I say this to say, pray. Please pray for Cornerstone. Pray about your activity in Cornerstone. Pray about your involvement in Cornerstone and how he would touch you. And most importantly, let's pray for our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, as we come and we do the word, I don't ever want it to be something that we just do church. I don't ever want it to be something where you have an obligation that you have to go to church on Sunday. It's 2, got to be there at 2:15 or whatever the case might be. I don't want it to be an obligation. I want it to be something we anticipate and we look forward to coming together with like-minded believers where we don't have people going, oh, hey, 7 kids, huh? Don't you know what causes that? Anybody ever have to deal with that? Okay, I know many of you have. And it's the kind of thing where we're not, you know, they meet you at the door and go, hey, we have Sunday school teachers who want to take your little tyke and meet them at their level. Okay, that's not what we stand for. I think we pretty much all agree that that's a conviction that we have based upon Scripture. Somebody else may not have that conviction. Good for them. But this is our conviction. We've set this out 11 and a half years ago to commit it to the Lord, to commit you guys to the Lord. And we pray for you guys every day that your walk with the Lord, that your walk with Jesus Christ is first and foremost. I don't want to play church. I don't want to be a business. I don't want to have programs just for the sake of having programs. I want us to be fired up, committed, and passionate believers for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to worship in spirit and in truth. So, why don't we just pray right now and bring this before the Lord and just ask that you would continue to do that. Our Lord, I want to just commit this to you. It's exciting that you do things that are beyond understanding. Lord, you work behind the scenes. You work in ways that don't make sense and the world doesn't understand. So, Lord, help us to see past what the obvious is. Help us to trust in your provision. Lord, I pray for this body that most importantly, you would draw them close to you. You would draw us closer to each other in our fellowship and our growth, that every married couple, every single person, every child here would be drawn to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. And we do bring this before you, Lord. Again, we're just asking for your will. We're asking that you would help us to trust you and what you are doing. We're usually oftentimes the darkest times come before the dawn. And in a proverbial way, Lord, I'm trusting and believing that's what's going to happen here, that maybe you're just getting ready to do something spectacular through Cornerstone Bible Church. That's my hope and that is my prayer, Lord, that you would use this church in ways that are beyond understanding, that our trust in you would be far greater than we could ever imagine or understand in human terms. And so I surrender. I thank you for this group of believers and pray that you'd work in all of our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We talked a couple of weeks ago about walking in the light in verse 12. And this is sort of that and then some, because there's a real contrast that's going on here. In verse 12, it begins this way. It says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Follow me, Jesus proclaimed to the disciples when he called their names, to come out of the world and into a place in the kingdom. Although the disciples were completely unaware that they were walking in darkness, his call to follow brought them to life spiritually, opening their eyes to be able to believe, to be able to obey, and to be able to serve. Like a blind beggar groping in the dark, the followers of Satan are oblivious to the dangers that they're heading toward. They flail headlong into eternal damnation, a darkness that will consume them eternally. But following the light has its consequences. Light in the darkness becomes an obvious target for the dominion of evil. If you've ever had the opportunity to fly at night, you'll see all the sparkling lights as they drift away from you as you ascend up into the sky. But eventually, as you go away from the metropolis, as you get away from the city, you begin to see nothing but darkness. And you might see tiny, tiny points of light. And you might understand why in times of war, they would undergo necessary blackouts. For even at 30,000 feet, you can see tiny little blips of light. And you then become the obvious target for the enemy. As Warren Wiersbe says, light bears witness of itself. It tells you that it's there. As a Christian, the brighter the light, the more obvious of a target you are, and the more that it's going to repel those who are walking in darkness. So what does it mean to follow? What does it mean? Because we hear that term a lot. And Jesus used that term a lot for his disciples and for those who followed him. It says many followed him. And then when he taught difficult things, it said, and many stopped following him. So there are those who follow because it's something they enjoy hearing or because it makes them feel good. But there are those who follow in earnestness. We might follow somebody's car if we want to arrive at a certain destination. I've had situations where I will ask, well, where is this place? And they'll say, oh, it's too hard to describe. Just follow me. Any of you guys had that situation where you were either the follower or you were the leader? And you didn't want to go into, well, okay, you go a quarter of a mile down this road, then you turn right, and you take that 8/10 of a mile, and then you take a left, second right, you go down, third house on the left. You lost me at a quarter of a mile, is kind of what happens to me. And so you get on their tail, you try not to lose them or get caught at a stoplight when they go busting through that. I'm always guilty of that when somebody's following me. They go, yellow light, boom, made it. And then I go, oh, there's people on my tail, and I forget all about it. Eventually you arrive because you followed, because you trusted that they would lead you. If you took a wrong turn and you got lost, it was hopeless, at least before the days of cell phones, right? Now you just punch it in on your Google Maps or your MapQuest or your Map app or whatever, and you go, oh, I lost them, but that's okay. I know right where to go. But in the old days, it wasn't that way. But we trust that person and we follow them based on their path. Well, when Jesus is telling us to follow, it doesn't mean to just tag along behind him. He didn't want people to just listen and believe from a distance. He was inviting people to come close to him, to even help him with his mission, fully engaged and involved both in learning and doing the work of the gospel. James tells us, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. The Greek word for follow, the version or the rendering here is called akoulathon. And it can also have the meaning to accompany or to assist. You see, we walk in spiritual darkness. Now, the unsaved person lives in pitch black spiritual surroundings. There's some lights, but that light that the unbeliever walks in is the light of the believer. Or it's what we might call just simply the common grace that God gives. Common grace is what God gives as his providence determines the outcome of his will. In simple terms, it's his way of holding it all together. He gives us his common grace to allow complete chaos not to take over. Now, we know in days to come, it says the restrainer will be taken away. And we come to understand the restrainer to be the Holy Spirit, so that at some point in time, the Holy Spirit will actually be removed from this world, and I don't even want to be here when that happens. It will be complete and utter chaos and what we would call darkness. Just imagine if you're trying to navigate. How many of you guys are hikers? Any of you guys go hiking? A couple of you. Imagine if you're trying to navigate a rocky sort of mountainous trail in the middle of a pitch dark night, no moon, no starlight, and you can't even see a couple of feet in front of you. Bless you. And on this path, there are poisonous snakes. And at certain points, the trail narrows down to 18 inches or 2 feet, and it drops down to a cavernous drop off on one side. It would be a very perilous journey that would eventually lead to a quick demise, some sooner, other people later. That's what life is for the unbeliever. They're walking in that kind of darkness. Now, they might go out and purchase the most expensive backpack and the best hiking shoes even. They might even have the nicest warm clothing for the trip and buy a compass. The problem is they couldn't even see the compass in the dark. And they might even buy a flashlight. And that flashlight might represent some of the temporary lights that we might find in this world. False spiritual systems, the pursuit of pleasure, because the pursuit of pleasure does bring some temporary joy, some relationship that you think is going to complete you or fulfill you in some manner. And there are false lights, but just like that flashlight might run out of batteries or you might drop it and the bulb breaks, eventually the person walking in darkness is going to continue walking in darkness and get to that edge and miss the drop-off or the fact that it's there and plummet to their death, proverbially speaking. But for the follower of Jesus, it's different. See, since he is the light of the world, we will never, ever be in darkness. Now, the path will narrow. Sometimes it will be too thin for two people to walk on it. But the Master will surely carry us. When the venomous vipers strike, the defenders of our souls will surely deflect the enemy. But see, we can't follow from afar. We can't go along the path and hope that just the dim light guides us through. We're not to trail too far behind, running up maybe when we feel afraid or lost, but drifting back and meandering maybe when we're feeling confident or sure of ourselves. No, to follow Jesus means to accompany, side by side, holding on to him. Like the woman who had the infirmary inside, and she crawled along just to grab the hem of his garment so that she could receive that healing. That's the way that we are to follow in his light. Maybe even holding hands side by side. Not to help lead him, but so that when we do stumble, we're holding on and he's lifting us up by his gracious hand. See, we walk with the Savior to love him and to serve him. For he says in John 12:36, he who would serve him must also follow him. For where I am, there my servant will be also. See, I love that passage. But I never understood it, because that passage confused me as a child, because it was always used in the wrong context. It was conveyed to me with the idea that wherever I was, Jesus would be with me. But that's not what that means. Some people may even still understand it that way. But this is very self-first thinking. This is the mentality that I'm going to go forward. You coming with me, Jesus? That's not how we are to go about our life. This way of thinking has me at the front of the trail with a chintzy little flashlight, plunging ahead in my pride and in my hubris, turning around to check and see if Christ is still with me. Not am I still with him. It's like when Joshua, are you for us or against us? And the angel of the Lord said, are you with me? And many of us are asking the wrong question. Oftentimes we've sprinted too far ahead. We've lost our way. Or our human intellect and ambition flashlight has grown dim, and all of a sudden we call out of the murky darkness for assistance. But his light moves at his pace. For when Jesus says, where I am, there my servant will also be. He's talking about the servant who absolutely refuses to leave the side of the Savior. For where I am, he says, there the servant will be. As in the days of old, when people had servants, the royalty would have people that literally followed them around, being at their beck and call at any moment's notice, who would drop everything purely just to meet the need of their master. And that is the picture that Scripture paints for us as followers of Jesus Christ. To be beside him, to serve him, obeying his commands and loving others. For if our command is to be like Jesus, are we doing what he did? Are we welcoming the downtrodden, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked? Are we defending the truth, destroying false arguments, denying our desire to sin? Are we there at his side, serving with him? Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a man who came to one of his services and literally walked from the Middle East all the way to England. Now, obviously, he took boats when it was necessary. He didn't swim the channel. He had to take a boat across the channel. But this man had a servant whose name was Isaac. And he shared the story because wherever this man would go, and his name escapes me on the top of my head, wherever this man would go, there Isaac was as well. He would be talking with him, and his friend would turn around, and boom, he'd bump into Isaac, his friend. And eventually he went home, and his friend Isaac took his pack and carried it on his back, assumingly to walk back to the Middle East. That is the picture of a servant. That is the picture of somebody whose life is intertwined and knitted to his master. Is our life intertwined and knitted to our master? I would wager to say that most of us fall in the category of those who are searching out our own way with our dim, chintzy little flashlight, looking around once in a while to see if the Savior is still there with us. But we are to walk with him. So the light is evident. And when the trail gets thin or murky, much as it did with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, the Savior was with Pilgrim, and the Savior is with us as well. Conversely, there are those who refuse to see, let alone follow the light. They are those who the Bible says love the darkness. They love their sin, for their deeds were evil. Here are the marks of those who walk in darkness. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. That's a fancy way of saying, Jesus, you're a liar. You're lying about yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the worst things when you know you're telling the truth to be called is a liar. And our defenses immediately rise up to try to defend our honor or our reputation, because that's our human nature. When we know that we walk in integrity, it's an assault of our senses to be associated with those who do not walk in integrity. The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of not following the law. Turn to Deuteronomy 17, chapter 6. Chapter 17, verse 6, rather. There are several passages that discuss the need for two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, 6 says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. The person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him put to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Turn over to 19, chapter 19. And in verse 15, it says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, parents, you understand this very well. You walk into the room, there's a fight happening with their children. "So, kids, tell me what happened." "He did this. Uh-uh. She did that. Uh-huh. And then I did this. Uh-uh. And then this happened." "Okay, I'll spank you both. We're just going to get down right to the bottom of this right now." Okay? Anybody ever done that? All of a sudden, the truth comes out after that kind of situation. It's better if you can go to a third party and say, "Did you see what happened?" And you can get that description. Then you tend to find out what happened. In the court of law, we need multiple witnesses. Okay, a person can plead the fifth. They don't have to say anything to incriminate themselves. And usually multiple witnesses are required to justify a conviction. Well, Jesus reasserts his truth based upon his testimony, which is the Word of God. He reminds them where he's from. He says, verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself..." In other words, even if I say these things, my testimony is true, "for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going." That's unfathomable for us. That's completely unheard of for us. We can't comprehend because we operate in the flesh, just like the Pharisees do, we find out. What's he saying? Well, he came from the right hand of the Father, and he will go to the right hand of the Father. And so he's operating on a level that they just don't understand. You ever had a conversation with somebody that was just completely talking some kind of language? I mean, even in a language. If you went into a place and you wanted to order something and all of a sudden the clerk began speaking Swahili, you would have no idea what they were saying. You're on completely different levels. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. You don't understand. I came from the Father. I am going to the Father. We've seen in John chapter 5, 37 to 47, that the witness of the Father is found in the Word of God. Turn, if you would, over to John chapter 5. A couple pages to the left. And he says this. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's no one who accuses you, or there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so he uses their very argument, their very law that they adhere to show them it's right there. You believe in Moses? It's right there. He tells you again and again about me, and yet you can't see him, and you refuse to see the Father. See, all the evidence in the world, and listen carefully. You know, people wrote books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell. I'm trying to think, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and all of these books, none of those are sufficient without faith. None of them. You can lay out a perfect case, and I know some of you have. You've laid down all the evidence that Christ is the Savior. And you've left it, this open-ended question, do you see it? Well, that's good for you, but it's not good for me. How can you miss it? Their hearts are hard. They don't want to see the Savior. They deflect the truth by making excuses. The most popular excuse today is, that's good for you, but that's not good for me. I choose my own truth. So one of the marks of darkness is they deflect the truth. The Pharisees knew the law of God, but they didn't know the God of the law. The Pharisees knew the law of God, but they did not know the law of God. The second thing is they're ignorant of spiritual things. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. See, Jesus did not come to judge the world. John 3:17. I did not come, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He came to be the Savior. Oh, there will come a day when he is the judge, but it's really the judgment of the Father. And the Father will give him that ability to judge. See, the Pharisees judge based upon what they can see. And if all we do is believe on what we can see, folks, that's not faith. That's not walking in the light. They don't see the deity of Jesus Christ. They want to follow the law. They put their faith in the law. And there are those around us who want to do the things that Jesus did, but they don't want to take the message of the gospel with it. We call that the social gospel. They're willing to do all these things in the name of Jesus, but they stop short of bringing people to the precipice of their sin, where they need to recognize their sinfulness, where they need to confess their sinfulness, and where they need to repent of their sinfulness. I sang a song this morning at the other church, come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. And I had shared after we sang that song is that in our time now, I mean, think about it. We do come as we are. We don't take a shower before we get in the bathtub. We don't say, okay, I'm going to clean up my life and get everything right before I then come to the Savior. We go to the Savior first. And we say, forgive me and you make me clean. And by faith in the work of Christ, he does make us clean. But a lot of people want to change the words to that song to stay just as you are. In other words, well, I believe in Jesus, but he made me this way. And since he made me this way, I don't have to change. But Jesus, faith in Christ, demands adherence to his commands. It requires it. So we can't say, God made me this way, when that particular lifestyle is in direct defiance of the commands of Scripture. Are you with me, folks? Do I need to spell it out in plain terms, or are we all pretty much understanding? Are we all a nod or snore or something? Whatever it is you feel like you need to do to understand. We can't stay as we are. We come as we are, and then we fall down on the mercy of God, and we believe by faith that his grace is sufficient. Their ways of trying to live their life without the gospel, the social gospel, or to live their own way, it doesn't work. We follow God's way and only his way. The third thing we see is a refusal to acknowledge the Father. Jesus says in 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You remember that verse? He says, show us the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. But that's something that's spiritually discerned. And the disciples were completely the Pharisees were completely incapable of seeing that. And so there's a refusal to acknowledge the Father. There's actually a movement in Christianity called the Jesus-only movement that sort of neglects God the Father. That's a dangerous place to be. Because if Jesus and the Father are one, you can't, they're inseparable. You can't make it your own way. You can't, as Jefferson did, cut out all the red words of Jesus from your Bible and form your faith in the manner in which you want it to look like. That's a refusal to acknowledge the Father. When we come to the Lord, we say, Father, forgive me my sins in Jesus' name, meaning according to the sacrificial atonement work that Jesus did upon the cross. And only then can we walk in the light that he gives. So are we followers of light or do we live with the marks of darkness? Jesus spoke these things in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Most scholars understand that to mean that he was probably in the court of the women. He could not be arrested at that time. It says, quote, because his hour had not yet come. That little sentence, which I think we read over and over again, I tell you, that means a lot to me. More so now than any time as I celebrate my 23rd, 29th birthday today. That my life is in his sovereign hand. And nothing happens in the course of a 24-hour period without his sovereign hand, without his allowing things to happen. And then we get into theological skirmishes that are way above all of our pay grade. We have choice, yes, but he is completely sovereign. And I don't understand how those things work together. Because there aren't strings attached to arms that lead from here to heaven, that God pulls on those strings. And God says, you're going to touch the chair now. And he takes that string and I touch the chair. You're going to scratch your ear now. And that's not in the manner in which that our life lives. Somehow, some way, our autonomous decision-making process fits perfectly within his divine, providential, and sovereign will. And I take a lot of comfort in the idea that his hour had not yet come. God was not about to let anything happen to Jesus, not one moment, not one second, not one millisecond before it was supposed to happen. Oh, when it did, it did. When the time came, the gates were opened, the enemy attacked, and the whole history of the world was changed. So if we can trust that his hour had not yet come, can we also trust that our hour has not yet come? That nothing is going to happen by accident. God's not up there, you know, tending his garden and turning around and go, whoa, Justin, I never saw that coming. Man, how did that happen? You weren't following me, were you? Okay. No, God's not like that. He knows when we're going to wander off in the darkness. He knows when we're getting a little flashlight and, you know, tightrope the precipice and hope we don't fall down. And sometimes we do fall down. And in his sovereign will, guess what? And I hesitate to use this term. He allows it, or he decrees it, and those two fit together somehow. You know, when you get to those two things, autonomous free will, sovereignty of God, people say, well, how do you reconcile those things? Well, you don't have to reconcile friends. Friends don't need to be reconciled. They're already friends. They're already together. So there's things that we're just going to have to accept and understand that scholars for the last 500 years haven't solved. And if we want to go back all the way back to Augustine and Pelagius and all those people, they haven't solved it either. We're not going to solve it here at 3:30 on Sunday afternoon, February 26th, 2017. But I take a lot of solace in his hour had not yet come. Nothing's going to happen to you until your hour comes. Maybe you still have an hour ahead of you for such a time as this, like Esther had, where God's going to use you in incredible ways. Or maybe it's going to be like the gal who was killed in Columbine in 1999, Rachel Scott, who struggled mightily in her Christianity and just several months before she died began to boldly live out her Christian faith, even to the point of her friends shunning her. But it was recorded that she was bold with her faith. And when two gunmen came in and killed 13 people, of which she was one of them, they searched through her diary and she said, "Lord, I want to be used by you to touch millions." And she died April 20th, 1999, in a hail of bullets. And in the last 18 years, as her family members have gone on throughout this country and throughout this world and presented her story as a testimony to faith in Jesus Christ, this is going to blow you away, folks. As Donald Trump might say, it will blow you away. 22 million people have heard her story. 22 million. Folks, her life has touched millions, tens of millions of people. It cost her her life. And we need to be willing to let it cost us our life too. And it just might for some of you in this room down the road. Maybe not this year, maybe 40 years from now. But you never know, because she certainly didn't know that morning when she dressed and went to school that it was going to be the last day of her life. For her hour had come and she was ready. Question is, are we ready? Here's a couple of questions to think about as we finish here. First one. Do we have the faith that God will not allow any harm to befall us unless it's of his perfect will? Do we shake our fist at God when bad things happen and think that he's left us or forsaken? I do. I think he's left me sometimes. Everybody right now in the room, raise your hand. Raise your hand, please. Everybody. Just raise your hand, okay? Unless you don't have any arms, raise your hand. Okay? Oh, good. I thought I was alone and thinking that God left me sometimes, okay? At least we're all honest that way. When times get difficult, our human nature is to question and to wonder, has he left me? Hey, because you know what? That's not a foreign question. Because Jesus on the cross asked that question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Folks, the Savior of the world was willing to admit it. Hopefully us little finite creatures would have the courage and the boldness and the honesty to say, Lord, why have you forsaken me? Second question. Are we mature enough to receive the difficult and challenging circumstances that the Father brings to us? When you go to stores and you see people with their little children and little Millie says, I want that, Mama. No. And Millie shrieks a howl that would wake the dead and writhes around on the floor, saving the janitor the problem of having to clean the floor because she didn't like the answer. Some of us do that spiritually. We clean the floor and cry out and howl and we're not happy that God gives, but hopefully not very many adults do that. Sometimes adults behave like that. God, why are you making me go through this? How can you do that to moi? God, I deserve better than I don't deserve what you're giving me. And we behave like that spiritually. Third question. Are you walking in semi-darkness? Now, My hope and my prayer is that every one of you in here has trusted Christ for salvation. That you desire to walk in that light. You have repented of sin. You have confessed sin. You desire to know the Savior, and nothing, no one, no thing can get in the way of that. So the problem for us sometimes is semi-darkness. We like our own way. Shake the batteries in our flashlight, check our own path. Lord, are you there? And we go on about our way, checking over our shoulder from time to time to see if the light's still visible slightly, a little bit. If you know the Lord, you have the light. How far away from the light are you trying to walk? Or maybe even are not trying, but you just end up there. You've heard the term, give up the good for the great. Some of us have accepted the good, and we're missing out on the great. What the depth of a relationship, of a passionate connection with the light would truly bring. Last question. Are you a servant? Like that guy Isaac? Are you willing to go with him regardless of where that takes you? Because a servant surrenders a lot. They surrender their own path. The servant doesn't go to the master, you know, I don't think I'm going to help you today. I got a lot of things on my calendar, and I got something I want to get. I'll catch you in a couple days. Oh, you need, well, I know you're busy, but I'm busy too, and I got things to do. And that's not the way a servant works. A servant says, what do you need? When do you need it? What do I have to drop so that I can help you with your need? Folks, that's the call for us. As servants, if you serve me, you must follow me. For where I am, there my servant is also. Are we there with him? Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, you're good to us. We don't deserve all the mercies you give to us. Lord, we know there are people dying for their faith. Lord, you've placed us here, though. And so we always say, well, that's not a fair comparison, but the heart could certainly be the same. And I pray that we would follow you and we would serve you. Lord, we repent of walking in semi-darkness. Lord, oftentimes we, in our flesh, we might go, well, that's not me he's talking about. That's somebody else. But we know, Lord, that that's us, too. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we repent, Lord. Thank you for this tremendous group of believers here at Cornerstone, and pray that by a move of the Holy Spirit and the work of God, Lord, we would grow in you. We would grow in our obedience, grow in our servanthood, that we'd follow you and we'd serve you. And Lord, you'd bring about your will so that nothing would, we know nothing will be outside of your time. Nothing is to where, as we read, his time was not yet. So, Lord, we're trusting in your sovereignty, but pray that our desire is to be your servant with you all the time. Lord, we have needs. Pray that we'd bring these needs before you, that you would meet us right at the point of where we are, and that we wouldn't say, come as we or stay as we are, but that you, by your power and the Holy Spirit, would conform us into your image in Jesus' name.